I know God's in control, but from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 37, verses 1 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 11th, 2018.
You can go ahead and admit this because, you know, Wednesday night's informal, so it's just us. It's just family, so you can go ahead and admit it. It chaps you too. Because you don't like it any better than I do. When wicked people seem to prosper, it just makes me mad. When evil, wicked people seem to get away with it, it's just not right. Burns you up. And yet it seems to happen regularly. If not daily, at least weekly, we see examples of it. We even set the sentiment in stone when we say, well, nice guys finish last. Why is it? Why is it we expect the wicked to get away with it and we expect the good guy to get burned? We sing, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, but in the back of our mind we're wondering, I wonder if that's true. Sometimes it sure seems like they're forsaken. Why do wicked people prosper? And why is it righteous people are dragged through the mud? If in fact God is in charge, why would nice guys finish last? And why would wicked people come out smelling like roses? That doesn't make any sense. It bothers me. But the fact is, nice guys don't always finish last. Wicked people don't ever get away with it, ultimately. They may think they've gotten away with it. It may appear that they've gotten away with it, but we know that one day they will stand before the God of heaven and earth and give an account. Wicked people never get away with it, even if it seems that way. Sometimes when we find ourselves in a difficult spot, we assume that the rest of the world is a lot better off than we are. Problem is, we dwell on our assumptions and it eats us alive. How do we break the cycle? David's going to give us some help tonight on dealing with emotional storms. Psalm 37 is our text, and we're going to look at just the first 20 verses. Psalm 37, and we're just going to look at the first 20 verses. This is a psalm of David. David, again, is writing out of his own experience, and boy, does he have material for this particular psalm. He knows something about the righteous being oppressed and the wicked prospering. He knows what it's like to be innocent and yet pressed down. So if you listen carefully to his song, I think you'll find some insights into how to overcome. Now, we're not going to find anything revolutionary in this passage. We're not going to find some revolutionary insight. We're not going to be overcome by some profound, deep truth. We're just going to be reminded about some things that we already know. We're going to be reminded about some things that Scripture is consistent to tell us, and we're going to be encouraged to remember these truths. Let's look together, Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. I love it when pages stick together. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. As we work our way through this psalm, we are going to be reminded that peace in the midst of an emotional storm demands a clear vision and a trusting heart. It demands that we see clearly the truth that has been already revealed to us, the truth that God has revealed about himself, the truth about what God has revealed of his promises to us. We see clearly, and then we trust. We rest our heart in him. One of the most important insights for biblical interpretation is understanding the concept of progressive revelation. By that I mean, there are certain things revealed early in the scripture that are not fully explained until later in the scripture. They're concepts introduced and they're not developed yet, and they're developed over time. Let me give you an example of that. In the scripture, following the fall, Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit, and immediately their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. They tried to cover themselves, and you remember, God took an animal and killed the animal, and he himself clothed them. Then there's no other explanation about that given at that point. It's much later that we're given insight into the significance of that, as we are starting to be told about animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood and so forth. Then it's later in the New Testament we really begin to understand the fullness and the richness of that truth. It wasn't given all at once. It's there, but we don't see it for what it is until we have further revelation given to us later in the scripture. For instance, we don't understand all of the significance of that back there in the garden until we get to Colossians 1 and we read that God has made peace through his blood. Then we say, ah, this was a picture. We point back to that and we begin to look at it in a different way. Or we read in Hebrews, he is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And then we begin to see, even in the garden, when God cursed Adam and Eve because of their rebellion, he promised redemption in that moment. So from the very beginning, God knew what was coming, and he was making himself known, and he was revealing himself as the one who would provide, because it was God himself that made provision. They couldn't cover themselves. They were incapable of covering their own nakedness. Only God could do that, and that was declared in the garden, but it's not fully understood until later. So we need other scriptures to help us understand. And in some respects, this is kind of the reverse of that. Because in a very real way, what we have in Psalm 37 is an explanation of a New Testament verse. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. That line comes right here. Psalm 37, verse 11. So, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to trust in the Lord? That's what's going to be unfolded in this text. This is another of those acrostic hymns in the Hebrew. Each verse begins with a succeeding letter from the Hebrew alphabet. There are two keys I want to point to. One in verse 1 down through verse 11, and then in verse 12 down through verse 20. The first, believers must take their eyes off of their sorrow in order to look up and look ahead. Overcoming emotional storms, when times are rough, when times are difficult, when the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper, in the midst of that heartache, if we're going to rise above it, if we're going to calm the emotional storm that rages within, we've got to take our eyes off of the sorrow, off of the difficulty, off of the struggle, and look up to the one who's promised us that he provides, to the one who assures us that he is looking out for us and caring for us, and we must look ahead to his gracious promises. This is what it means to be meek. It is a life of quiet trust and confidence. This is the heart that does not fret because of evil men. I mean, I read here, fret not yourself because of evildoers and because of the, or be envious of wrongdoers. And over and over he says, fret not, easier said than done. You know, it's stop doing that. You know, go to the doctor and the doctor, it hurts when I do this. And he just says, well, don't do that. I need more than that. Fret not, why not? Well, because of who God is. Because of what God has promised, you are to rest in him. You are to put your trust in him. You are to quiet yourself in him. So quiet trust and confidence is at the heart of what it means to be meek. To fret is to worry or to become vexed. In verses 1 and 2 call on the believer to put things into perspective. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Stop being envious of the wicked. They're not going to last. Stop being envious of them and what they have and how things seem to go for them, because it isn't going to last. They're going to wither. They're going to die. Ultimately, they cannot, they will not prosper. Spurgeon, in dealing with this text, made this comment. In a story, we wait for the end to clear up the plot. We ought not to prejudge the great drama of life, but stay till the closing scene. But in contrast to that, most of us could win Olympic gold in jumping to conclusion. And I'm as bad as anybody. In fact, I might be the worst. Because certain things start to happen, and in my mind, I immediately say, well, I know where this is going. And it's always going to the worst possible place. Fret not. Don't be envious. Why? Because of the Lord's grace, because of the Lord's goodness. In verses 3 through 8, then the psalmist, on behalf of God, calls us to do some things. He calls on us to look to the Lord in times of confusion and distress. And this is his first suggestion. It's not the last resort. It's not, well, go ahead and try everything you can think of, and if you can't figure this out, if you can't get over it, then look to the Lord. Now, the first thing we do is look to the Lord. The first thing we do is turn to him. David encourages the righteous to do five things. Verse 3, he encourages us to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This goes to the essence of what it means to have faith. This is the essence. This is the core. This is the center of what faith is all about. Faith is trust. Faith is reliance upon God. It's not some power that we exercise. We hear that from a lot of radio and television preachers, and they talk about exercising your faith and building your faith and so forth. But when we read of it in Scripture, faith in the Scripture is always confidence and trust in someone. Faith is confidence and trust in God. It is to rest and be assured in his person, in his nature, in his goodness, in his provision. It is reliance upon him. Biblical faith is not merely trust in God, but to act upon that trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. This goes to the same thing James is talking about when he talks about faith and works. It's not that they're opposed to each other. It's not that they're in competition with one another. We are saved by faith and by faith alone. But as Martin Luther reminds us, it is faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. It is a faith that does. It is a faith that works. Not in order to be saved, but because we are. Not in order to gain God's favor, but because we have God's favor. That's part of resting, trusting in Him. I live this way because this is what He told me to do, and because I'm resting in Him, because I'm trusting in Him. Also, David does not call on us to hold on to faith. He calls on us to settle down in faith, to dwell. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Make yourself home in trusting Him. In other words, it's not just something you turn to when things are really bad. It's not just a matter that, well, you do your best and you rock along, and if things get really bad, then run to faith. He's saying, no, you need to make your home there. You need to dwell there. You need to settle in there. That needs to be your secure place. That is your safe place. Enjoy safe pasture. Because faith cures fretting. Take your eyes off of your sorrow, off of your heartache, and trustingly look to God and feed on His grace and His goodness. That'll cure you from envy of the wicked. Second, delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. The word delight refers to an intense enjoyment. And this is an imperative. It's a command. He doesn't say, you know, you might try delighting in the Lord. No, He commands us. He commands the people of God to make their joy, their delight in the Lord. Make God the joy of your heart. It's not possible for an unbeliever. An unbeliever can't do that, but believers can because of the presence of Christ within, because of the Holy Spirit within, working in us, causing us to desire the things of God and to desire God Himself. The unrighteous can't do that. The unbeliever can't do that because they suppose God to be some kind of moralistic, harsh God who just likes to make rules to ruin their fun. But those of us who know Him, have His Spirit within, and we are given insight into His love and care, His kindness, and His mercy. I remember reading that Martin Luther was asked about, before his conversion, his love for God. Because Luther was very devout. Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church before he was ever converted, and he was very devout. He went to confession multiple times a day, to the point that his confessor said, Martin, will you shut up, get out of here, and go do some real sinning, and have something worth coming in here with. I mean, that's how fed up they were with him. But he was obsessed with trying to be righteous, trying to be good. But the problem was, he was incapable of that, because all of us are. But Luther was asked about loving God. He said, before I was converted, I didn't love God. I hated Him. He was serving in the church. He was a monk in the church. He was giving himself to the study of Scripture. And he said, I hated God. And the reason why he hated God was because the more he studied, the more he understood God was holy, and the more he understood he was not holy, and he hated being in His presence. The unbeliever can't delight in God. Only a believer can do that. But believers are commanded. We are commanded by the Lord, by the Scripture, to put our delight in him and for him to be our delight. Look at the last part of verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, boy, have I heard some interesting interpretations of that passage. I can remember when I was in seminary, there was a whole teaching that swept the Dallas-Fort Worth area, a series of Bible conferences and meetings, and I went to many of them. And there were many good things within it, but there were some awful perversions that came out of that, and one of those was this idea that God will give you the desires of your heart. The only thing wrong with their interpretation was that it was wrong. Because Psalm 37 verse 4, God will give you the desires of your heart, does not teach that God will graciously give you any full-hearted thing you desire. Read it again. And read the whole verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You can't take the second part of verse 4 without the first part. So here is what David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying. If you delight yourself in the Lord, if you passionately long for him, he will give you the desire of your heart. He will give himself to you. That's the point. It's not that God's going to give you all this neat stuff. It's that he will give you himself. He will reveal himself to you, which is your desire, which is your longing, which is your delight. David's point and the point of the scripture is that as the people of God, we are not engaged in some game of hide and seek with the Creator. That he's playing games with us and oh, you're getting warm. No, you're cold. He wants to be found. He wants to reveal. He wants to give himself. But it's on his terms and not ours. Delight yourself in him. Make him the delight of your heart and soul, and then you will be guaranteed to get what your heart desires and longs for. Third, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. This isn't a redundancy. It's taking this idea a bit further. Once you trust in the Lord and you delight in him, then commit your way to him. The Hebrew literally says, roll your way to him. It means to dislodge a burden. So really, David is simply saying the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Commit your way to him, commit your path to him, is to say, let him handle your burdens. Again, the context. The context is this fretting and envy of the wicked. He's saying, turn all that over. Give it to the Lord. Fourth, be still before the Lord. In verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Be still before the Lord. David calls upon the believer to wait quietly in the presence of the Lord. Now that's not an easy thing, and we don't do it well. Most of us don't like quiet. That's why we turn the radio on or have some noise in the background. But he's talking about the need to quietly wait in the Lord's presence. Blaise Pascal said, the basic thing that is wrong with the world is that man does not know how to stay quietly in his own room. Doesn't understand how to wait. quietly, patiently, for the Lord to lead and the Lord to guide. Now, that is an active waiting. Don't read that as some kind of Eastern mystical set in silence and clear your mind so that there is nothingness. That's not biblical waiting. Biblical waiting is to let your mind dwell on the things of God and the Scripture and to mull those over and to meditate. It's an active waiting in the presence of the Lord. Fifth, we're called to refrain from anger. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves. It tends only to evil. One commentator says this almost certainly refers to anger against God. Because the context. Wicked prospering. Evildoers gaining. Don't be angry with the Lord over that. Don't be angry that an ungodly person drives a really nice car, lives in a big house, has a lot of money in the bank, because it's all going to burn. Because it will not last. And because it's a detriment to the soul. Calls on the Lord, or the Lord calls on us to look up. Verses 9 through 11 reminds us we also need to think of the future, looking ahead. The evildoer shall be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he'll not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Stop thinking and judging in terms of this life and this current difficulty and this current struggle and take the long-term view, the long-term look. The wicked may very well prosper here, but the end is a fiery judgment. And eternal damnation. They're not to be envied. Spurgeon put it this way. Who envies the fat bullock, the ribbons and garlands which decorate him as he is led to the slaughter? Won all the ribbons at the fair. Got all the applause. But do you envy them? They're heading for the dinner table. Going to be slaughtered. Don't envy the wicked. The need is for perspective. And perspective is gained by looking up and looking ahead. Overcoming emotional storms demands a clear vision. But the second thing in verse 12 down through verse 20, believers must rest their hopes in God's sovereign control. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to break down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They're not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they shall have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The section describes the way of the wicked and reflects the teaching of Psalm 1 and Psalm 36. Verses 12 and 13 talk about the vain plotting of the wicked. And what is God's response? He laughs. If the Lord laughs at it, why do we fret about it? The Lord scoffs because he knows the end of their days. He knows their days are coming. The wicked ensnare and ensure their own defeat in verses 14 and 15. Verses 16 and 17, God sustains the righteous while stripping the wicked. And then in verses 18 through 20, God upholds the righteous while the wicked perish. Vision and trust. They're both essential to navigating troubled waters. The troubled waters of despair and heartache. In the midst of an emotional storm, we find rest and peace through a clear vision and a trusting heart.